As you know, we're going through the book of, we've been going through Thessalonians first. Thessalonians we finished, and now we've started 2 Thessalonians. So I'm going to ask you to turn there. We're in chapter 1, the first 12 verses. I will read to you this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Follow as I read. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because of your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecution and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord God add his blessing to the reading of his word. They have all kinds of commercials. I guess people who are very talented work at coming up with ideas to attract you to buy their product. I remember this one particular. Now they're all different, but in the past there was this commercial for a cell phone, and they were kind of stressing communication. And the wife asked her husband, "Bring home a movie, something old." But the next thing you see in the commercial is a monkey lying on the couch with a thermometer in his mouth. The husband thought she said, "Bring home a monkey with a cold." Now, misunderstanding does lead to all kinds of trouble. You know, if you say something and the person listening hears something entirely different, their action, their response, their thoughts will be different than what you said, and you would be confused just as well. Well, that's what happened at Thessalonica. Apparently, Paul had been there. He had taught them. He planted this church, and he gave them especially instruction concerning prophecy and the return of the Lord. And in that instruction, which, you know, I guess he thought they grasped pretty clearly, they misunderstood entirely and were misunderstanding. And so when Paul dispatched Timothy to go there and see what was happening at Thessalonica, Timothy learned a lot of information about what the Thessalonians were thinking and doing and acting. And so he carried this report back to Paul, who was at Corinth, where he had written 1 Thessalonians, the epistle from. And so he gets, so within, most scholars believe within 12 to 18 months, some even think maybe sooner, because of this misinformation, Paul takes another pen in hand quite quickly and responds to this misinformation that the Thessalonians are operating under. And again, it deals with primarily prophecy, that and that's the emphasis here, is that they were confused about what will happen when the people who have died in Christ, where are they? And he told them in his first epistle that their living will not prevent them from coming or meeting Jesus, that he will descend and his angels will call them forth and they'll be gathered together to meet the Lord in the air and thus be with the Lord forever. And of course, with that promise, the implication is, and when will this occur? When will this happen? And as we know, although people are still confused about it and debating it 2,000 years later, when will this event occur? And of course, it has not yet occurred, but some misunderstood and thought that his coming back was going to be real. I mean, nobody knows. So they were thinking it's going to be like within a year, maybe even within months. And because of that, some had quit working. They said, hey, why work? You know, let's just go up on our roof and get a little sun and live off of others, begin mooching off of other believers. And they got lazy, and Paul is writing to rebuke them also. Now, yes, we do expect Jesus to return. Yes, we expect Jesus can come at any time. And today, some 2,000 years later, we suspect that his coming in a chronological way is closer. I mean, obviously a lot closer. A lot of the signs that are in the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus and about what the world will be like is coming to fruition here. We can see things coming together like a jigsaw puzzle, and we can see all these things. Now, we're not saying it's the day or the hour, but we're saying Jesus certainly gave these signs. He gave these indicators. He himself gave a number of them in the Olivet Discourse. And so we see that. Now, in the interim time, though, some of the Christians were suffering persecution. Now, I think I pointed out that we in America are very fortunate that we don't have physical persecution. I'm certain there are some people who are persecuted in America through maybe they don't get job promotion. There are various ways of persecuting you as a Christian without incarcerating you and locking you up and putting you in jail. But in America, we who know Christ have a freedom that was not enjoyed even in the Thessalonian day. Those people were literally beaten. Those people literally were arrested. And in a kind of naive way, we in America hardly can relate to Christians around the world because they say what 3 out of 4 Christians in the world don't have the kind of freedom we have to worship as we do in America. And we in America are truly blessed in that sense. Like in China, it's very dangerous. And in some places, if you don't go along with the state, you are arrested. In North Korea, you are arrested and surely locked up in a prison. And the world kind of looks away. In Iran and in Turkey today and in Islamic countries, most of them lock you up for being a Christian. Some of them say they give you freedom of religion like Iraq, but it obviously hurts them in their job and what they can do for a living and as in their families also. So you understand around the world people, Christians, who are coming to Christ are being persecuted, and they're like the Thessalonians. And because the Thessalonians were persecuted, Paul was indeed praying for them, probably on a daily basis, and he was concerned about this. And so, but you understand, there comes a time when, as Christians, we have bad times even here in America. That is, you might have a financial setback. You may get maybe a pink slip on the job. Maybe your company is downsizing. Maybe there's other issues. Maybe your child is bullied at school, or your grandchildren. And I, you know, it's hard for me to relate to that, but I guess it's still occurring here in our country. And some Christians, because they encounter difficulties like that, as the Thessalonians did, they think that God is getting even with them, or God is paying them back, or God is measuring retribution out to them because of something they may have done. Now, yes, Christians can be disciplined by God, but there is a lot of tribulation and a lot of testing and trials that occur, and God is not, in a sense, pouring out retribution on you for that. And so one point you need to learn here this morning, if you encounter hard times or other Christians encounter hard times, it does not mean God is disciplining you or getting even with you or paying you back. If you're being disciplined by God, as I've said to other people, the person being disciplined knows it. There's no debate. There's no wondering. There's no bewilderment. If God is, in a sense, putting stripes on your back because of something you have done for being breaking His commands, you know it. But just life itself has problems. You get ill. You fall, you have accidents, you get bad reports. That does not mean that God is getting even with you. Even in the ministry at times, and it's true even for pastors, if your church is being blessed, if you have more people coming in, if you are doing more baptisms, and people just seem to be flocking to your church, you say, oh, God is blessing me. I'm doing a great job. I've done something right. And then there's those pastors who maybe their churches aren't growing numerically. They aren't growing. And they aren't doing a lot of baptisms for various reasons. That doesn't mean God is getting back at them. A lot of times it does depend on location, at least in our country, depending on where you are. If you are in the inner city and in a difficult neighborhood, it does make it difficult to carry on what we would call our kind of ministry, because the people in that community are hungry, or they're looking for clothing or housing or jobs or safety or protection. And so it would be a different kind of ministry that we would be doing in those kind of neighborhoods. So again, and there are some pastors. I just got a report last week from a pastor in California had a big church. And for some reason, whatever in his life, he felt he wasn't being blessed by God, and he was down in the dumps and he was depressed. He killed himself. And it surprises us and say, wow, he had a lot of things going, you know. We don't know the details of his heart or his mind, but certainly something prompted him or pushed him to the point to where he thought leaving this world was better for him than dealing with the tribulation that he was going through, or the testings or trials. And what we're trying to say is, in this life, God says you're going to have trials. You're going to have difficulties. Everything is not coming up roses. And when you're having problems, it does not mean God is getting back or getting even. So in fact, most of the times it's just life. It's just life. And it's those things that we've encountered them, I've encountered them, you've encountered them. So we need to understand that. Well, and the Thessalonians needed to understand that too. And Paul was actually commending them and saying, you are being afflicted. You are being persecuted. You are being locked up, some of you. And you have endured. You have persevered. And I want to commend you for that. So we need to remember that this morning. So one main point is, again, and I want to stress it, because it's so easy to buy into, God is not following you with a sense to get even with you. Yeah, you might sin, you might transgress, and you have prayer, and you say, Jesus, I'm sorry, and he forgives you. But he's not up there as that God who's looking to get even with a stick in his hand. And I have to stress that because we have bought into it. And a lot of people operate that way. And God wants to bless you. He doesn't want, in a sense, to take a belt and whip you. He wants you. But he also warns us, hey, this is life. And in this life, you're going to have trouble. And if you don't have trouble, that's great. In this life, not everything is going to come up first the way you want it. A number of years ago, and it has to be a number of years ago because Johnny Carson has passed on and Billy Graham has passed on, but a number of years ago, Billy Graham was a guest on Johnny Carson's Tonight Show. And on that particular episode, Johnny, and it was on tape, and so we can all see it today, Johnny said to Billy Graham, you know what, Billy? I bet if Jesus ever came back to earth, we'd do him in again. And Billy Graham leaned forward in his seat and said, in the Bible we read that Jesus will someday return to earth again. The first time he came in love, the next time he'll come in power, and no one will do him in. Next time Jesus comes back, we're not going to nail him to a cross. We get raptured up, and then there's going to be a lot of wrath being poured out. Now, in the Bible, it tells us, especially here in verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting, the word obey, you know, when we think of the word obey, we understand it is an order is given and then you follow through with the details. But actually in the original, this particular word for obey, translated into English as obey, actually means to open a knocking door. The idea is somebody's knocking at the door, and if you're in the house and somebody's knocking on the door, if it's at my house, Cheryl will probably say to me, Alan, somebody's knocking on the door, go and answer it. You know, it's like she can't answer it. I don't know what she does when I'm not there, probably doesn't answer the door, nobody at home. But if there is somebody knocking at your door, you hear that knock and you decide, am I going to obey? Now, the idea is, am I going to respond to the knocking, go to the door and open it and see who's there, see what is happening? And God uses that word to tell us, in a sense, that, hey, he has been knocking. You go to Revelation 3:20, where it says pretty specifically, he says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. The point is, what he's just saying in Thessalonians is that Jesus is knocking. And not only at your heart and at my heart, but actually knocking at everyone's heart in the world, as it were. Jesus is knocking. Now we look around our country and the process, in a sense, continues. We who are the messengers and we declare the gospel, well, their door is being knocked on. Their heart is hearing the message. And they, like me and like you, have a choice. They can respond and say, yes, come in, I want you to come in, or they can say no. And if they say no, and by the way, a lot of people have said no, and it's kind of perplexing to us to wonder, why in the world would anyone say no to the love of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Savior who died for you? But all you have to do is look around this country and know that people are saying no, no, no. Not only in our country, all you have to do is to go to Europe. All you have to do is to go to China and India. And a lot of people are saying no. And so, in a sense, he's saying, hey, trouble is coming. And in fact, those who don't open the door and say yes to the gospel of our Lord Jesus, verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now, it's not a laughing matter when we talk about hell, but I can tell you that as I preached about it here, I can guarantee most of the churches, now I'm not going to say 100% because there are other good Bible preaching churches, I'm sure, in Des Moines and in Polk County, but I'm going to say even in Bible preaching churches, from all the books that I've read, they emphasize that you preach Jesus and preach positive, uplifting messages and shy away from hell, shy away from wrath. Shy away from God pouring out a penalty and destruction upon people who do not say yes. In a sense, what they teach you, in a sense, you can get more people with honey than with vinegar, and they equate hell probably with vinegar. And I'll say, yeah, the teaching on hell is like vinegar. It's not sweet. It is not encouraging. When you really fully grasp what God is teaching, and if you fully understand it, and if you could experience it for just a second, you would turn away, you would run from hell as fast as you could. But most people in their minds have deluded themselves. They have denied that there is such a place. They have fooled themselves and said, either when I die, I go into annihilation, or I go into heaven. Folks, Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. And we kind of get confused about that. Isaiah, where they get this quote where Jesus picks it up from Isaiah 66:24, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9:48-49. It tells us, you know, Jesus says, hey, there is a fire where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. In a sense, he's already told them here in verse 9, he says eternal destruction. It's sort of like it continues on and on. Well, not like, it does continue on and on according to Scripture. The book of Jude also calls it hell, being separated from God as a place of darkness. Revelation 9 calls it the abyss or a bottomless pit. I thought it was kind of interesting, although I don't know if it's fully in agreement, and only people who have actually dove out of airplanes with a parachute, you know, those people that go up there and they float for a while coming down the earth, and then at a certain period they pull that ripcord and then their parachute saves them. And before they pull that ripcord, it's like a free fall. And if I don't know if any of you have ever experienced that, if you've jumped out of an airplane, you have. And I guess it's an experience that is exhilarating. But in a sense, it's exhilarating to the point to where you know I am going to pull that ripcord and I am not going to encounter the earth. Because if you don't pull the ripcord, yeah, it's exhilarating until you hit the ground, and then that's it. There's your squash. Anyway, I came across this description that a writer, he is trying to describe what it's like being in hell, and this is just his opinion, but I thought it was interesting, and I want to share it with you. I'm reading from what he says, quote, "The bottomless pit conjures up a dreamlike feelings of falling away. Falling, falling, falling. You've all had dreams like that, where when you woke up, your heart was beating because you were falling. Picture in your mind hanging over a precipice, and God is hanging on to you, and you're hanging on to Him. He's holding you. And you decide you don't need God anymore, so you let go. But the moment you let go, you know you made a mistake. You're falling. And every moment you fall further and further away from the only source, from the only source of help and truth and love. And you realize you made a mistake and you can't get back. And you fall further and faster and further and faster into spiritual oblivion. And you know you're going in the wrong direction. And you'd give anything to go back, but you can't. And you fall and you fall and you fall and you fall. How long? Forever. And all the while you're falling, you're saying, I'm further now, I'm further now, I'm further from the only source of hope and truth and love. In hell, there is never the bliss of annihilation. You'd give anything for annihilation, but it's unavailable. Only the conscious continuation of emotional anguish, physical anguish, relational anguish, and spiritual anguish forever." End quote. Sort of like his picture is, you know, and I'm sure hell involves a lot more than that feeling of helplessness and falling. But he's trying to give a picture of there's no hope and you're falling and falling and falling. And it's like inevitable, and you say, oh, I wish then if I'll hit ground and be annihilated, but you won't. And it goes on forever. It's a horrible, horrible feeling, the author is trying to communicate. Now, when we read about the lost, those are the people who did not obey the gospel. We who obeyed, yes, we might encounter trials, but God says, not only in this life, but especially in the next, you get relief. And it says from the Old Testament, as we think of, you know, hey, why do the wicked get away with so much? In Psalm 37, it says, "Do not fret because of evil men or evildoers, or be envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass, they will soon wither, like green plants, they will soon die away." Psalm 37, 1 and 2. As the King James says, "Fret not thyself because of evil doers." So even though there are evil men in this life, and some of them will persecute you, even persecute you for the faith, Paul is saying they will receive justice. They will not escape. Do not say, boy, they got away with it, you know. They escaped justice. No, they will be like that person I just described who is falling and falling and falling forever. The sad thing is, it says that everyone who goes to hell has a complete and total memory of every wrong and evil deed. And not only that, every opportunity when God knocked on their door and they said no. Now, that will plague them, that will haunt them, that will be with them forever. So, but for us who know Jesus Christ, he says, God is telling us this as a sense of relief. He's trying to tell us that, hey, you will have, in the sense, there will be justice. There, and you will be blessed. And in a sense, even if you don't get all that you want in this life, in a sense that you think you need, you know, and a lot of Christians don't, in a sense, have what we would call material wealth. Some don't even have physical healing. But in the next, every Christian in a wheelchair will not only walk, they will fly. And you'll have the greatest body for all eternity. You will have a home that surpasses everything you could ever imagine and enjoy here on this earth in heaven. And he's saying, no matter if you have stress in this life, and you'll have stress, God is going to bless you. You're going to have relief, as it were. So the unbeliever gets retribution. You get relief. You get rewards. You get the blessing. And sometimes in this life, we don't understand the pain that some of us go through and what God is planning. But he says, no matter what, I'm not getting even, but you will be rewarded. And to show you some of the and the stress that some Christians have gone through, I found this article in Discipleship Magazine. Actually, it was in 1991, September 27th. You could check it out. He was a professor of religion at Whitworth College in the state of Washington, up in Spokane. Gerald Sister was his name. And so he writes, and he underwent, I'm going to say to my knowledge, a tragedy that I hope I would never encounter, or anyone else or any of you, but this is actually what happened to him. He said on that day, he said, I prayed for my family and I prayed that God would protect and bless my family. But on that day, September 27th, 1991, something went terribly wrong. Later that afternoon, a drunk driver lost control of his car and smashed into our minivan, his wife, Linda, his daughter, Diana Jane, and his mother, who was there for the weekend to visit, were all killed by that drunk driver that afternoon in that one accident. And so Sister writes, to this day, I've been unable to understand what made that day different, what prevented my prayers from getting through to God. Did I commit some unpardonable sin? Did I fail to say the right words? Did God suddenly turn against me? Why, I have asked myself 1,000 times, did my prayer go unanswered? Now, he still cannot understand why God sent him that tragedy, but he did not blame God, and he came to realize that God wasn't getting even with him or paying him back. In this life, some of us have tragedy. Some of us have, in a sense, what I would call tremendous tragedy, as he describes in that article. But he says later, there is more to life than meets the eye. God works things out for good. We view unanswered prayer from our limited vision, but God is doing something so great that only faith can grasp it, wait for it, and pray for it. So we may not know why we have a particular problem or particular trouble, but don't blame God. God is going to bless you if you are in Jesus Christ. You will have relief. You will have a reward. You will be in heaven. If you are an unbeliever, if you have rejected Jesus Christ, if you have not answered the knock on your heart when Jesus said, come, let me come in, and you haven't invited him, then you will experience the wrath of God. But there is a way of escape. And Paul ends this chapter, first chapter, by saying, trying to remind them of that and remind them that he is praying for them. As we as a church pray for one another, when we hear reports on our prayer chain, we intercede and pray for one another. So each of us here also are to assist and to help and to minister to one another by praying for those who let us know this is a difficulty, this is a trial, please pray for me. But it is not retribution. And there is a reason, and I have to say God does not always reveal his reasons in this life. But he still asks you to trust him, and so that's what we do through faith. We trust in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is telling the Thessalonians, and he's telling us the same even today. Let's just stand now and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for eternal life. We thank you so much that you loved us and went to the cross. And we thank you so much for the Word of God, which is a light unto our path. And Lord, as we go through this life, we praise you for the blessings. We ask you to help us get through our trials and through our testings. And Lord, help us to pray for one another and to hold up one another. In your name we pray. Amen.